The title for today's message is Crown of Righteousness. It may not be very appealing to you, but this is the final message of Timothy's, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 21st message in 6 months. We're finishing up 6 months of Timothy's, okay, 1st Timothy and 2nd Timothy. I don't know, when was the last time you won something and get a medal or a crown? Have you ever got one? I was just thinking back, when was the last time I ever received anything by winning something, okay? It goes back about when I was in college, so it goes back about 10 years. No, it's more than 10 years. About 20-some years. I won bowling tournament, okay, in my college tournament. You have this unbelief in your eyes. I won a bowling tournament, and I bowled 210, okay, and won this trophy, which is in my garage somewhere, I think, right? But I won a tournament, 210, okay, remember that, right? And today, title is Crown of Righteousness, okay? Whoa, who gets that, right? What does that mean? A crown of righteousness? A crown represents a victory, right? Winning something. Okay? And in today's text, oh, I forgot to ask the text of Bible reading. You got to sit in the front, Sandy. Please come forward. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Please stand for the reading of God's word.
Sandy.
Today's text will be from 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 18. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for the ministry. Tychus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Great. Good job. Okay. So who gets the crown? A winner. Winner gets the crown. And right away, you may be thinking, oh, I'll never get one. Especially if it has to do with my Christian walk. Right? You may be thinking that. So, who gets the crown of righteousness? Golden Fee, a New Testament scholar, doesn't have to be a scholar to figure this out, but he said, one receives the final crown of righteousness precisely because one has already received the righteousness of Christ. Okay? Let me read it one more time. One receives the final crown of righteousness, that's when we stand before the Lord. One day we stand before the Lord. And I know I'm keep mentioning this, but I gotta, okay? Because my audience, I'm speaking on behalf of God, and even Jesus Christ, who's coming back to judge the living and the dead, speaking to you. I'm delivering to you. So I have to remind you this. One day we stand before him, and we will receive the crown of righteousness, not because anything else, but precisely because one has already received the crown of righteousness, a righteousness of Christ. Okay? So it's not your righteousness. It's not your goodness. In fact, the Bible says there's nothing good in you. I'm sorry, but there's nothing good in you. Nothing good in me. Romans chapter 3 clearly says, it speaks, there is none righteous and none, and there is no one. Okay? Not even Mother Teresa, not even Billy Graham, okay, received the crown of righteousness because of his own righteousness. Romans chapter 3 says, it speaks of the gospel, which speaks of the gospel, speaks about the external righteousness outside of me, okay, which is of God, and God has given to us, imputed to us, and put it upon us, right? And that's the righteousness, his righteousness, God's righteousness imputed, placed upon us, and that's the righteousness. When, what is that? It's Christ. It's Christ. Okay? He's my righteousness. In fact, if you're a Christian, you are already given his righteousness when you believed. In other words, you are righteous in his eyes right now. Can you believe that? He is omniscient, which means he knows everything and everything about you. Yet he sees you, but you're righteous. You're perfect. You're beautiful in his eyes. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? So it's an incredible teaching of the scripture or theology, but who receives the final victorious crown of righteousness? The one who already received the righteousness of Christ in you, okay? So today, this is what Sandy just read. We want to look at the life of Paul as we finish the Timothys. And that's hard to do because he covers so much. But we're going to try to go through real quickly. Okay? Let me read the text one more time. Okay? For I am already being poured out like drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. Okay? You already sense his end is near, his death is near. And we know that, right? And then his epitaph, right? The famous line, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept my faith. Perfect tense. In Greek, perfect tense. It's done, but the effect of it just continues. I have finished the good fight. I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept my faith. And the line, verse 8 says, now there is store for me the crown of righteousness. There it is. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, hyphen, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Okay? Not only to me, but also to all who loved and waited and longed for his appearing. Okay? That's the promise. Paul knew he was at the end. Okay? His death was near. And he says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, obviously it's the picture imagery of the sacrifice. If you go back to Numbers, God ordered three sacrifices in order. Burnt offering, grain offering, and then drink offering. You pour wine at the base of the altar, which signifies the sacrifice is done. Meaning his life has been a sacrifice and I'm done. That's what he's saying. Okay? This is, everything was poured out. What was poured out? Paul offered his life, entire life. Offer your life as a living sacrifice, which is reasonable act of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And he offered his wealth. He offered his body. He offered his education. What kind of education? MD, PhD program in Oxford and Harvard combined program kind of education. He offered to the Lord like nothing. He did, okay? And he offered his brilliant mind. He offered his passion. He offered his position. He offered his reputation. He offered all of his relationships, including his marriage and family. He never got married, but he offered to the Lord, right? And his family. And he offered his dreams. In other words, he offered everything, okay? Now, when he says, the time for my departure, which signifies death, what does that mean? What's the sense he's giving? Okay, the word departure has two meanings. And the first meaning is loose a ship from the dock. So lifting up the anchor, tossing the rope, and off you go to the oceans. That's what it means. Okay? It's a great imagery, isn't it? A boat, a ship. Okay? Lifting up the anchor, throw the rope, and off you go into the ocean. That's how he pictures death. Okay? The second meaning is a soldier loosing the stakes of his tent. You picking out this, you call this stake? Yes. Stakes. And then you're ready to move out as a soldier. Two meanings. But either case, if you could picture that, death to Paul was a continuous to the greater reality. Okay? That's what it was. My time of departure is near. And some 5 to 7 years ago, Paul says in Philippians 1:21, I love this verse, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Right? What does that mean? To live in this life is great. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to live for something that matters. But if I die, it's much better. It's much better. Okay? That's Christian faith, isn't it? That's Paul's faith. Okay? Now, in verse 7, right here, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept my faith. I sort of picture it like an epitaph. What's written in your tombstone? Okay? What will be written on your tombstone and my tombstone? You're going to have one, okay? I'm going to have one, unless Christ returns before that. And I want to give you a reminder. How did he finish his life? I want to remind you, he was in a Mamertine prison in Rome. That was a dungeon, underground dungeon for the political prisoners of Rome, and he was in the mud. Okay, basically that's what it was. He was in the mud, underground prison. And according to the tradition, since he was a Roman citizen, and he could not be executed by crucifixion, which was the way of capital punishment for Roman government. But since he was a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified. So according to tradition, he was beheaded. Okay, just like what's happening here now in the Middle East. Okay, beheaded. Like William Wallace, I was thinking. Freedom, right? And, you know, he was beheaded. And I find it so fascinating that, as I review his entire life, Paul started out his life in the scripture at a scene of, do you remember where he showed up first? Stephen's death in Acts chapter 7, which is the first Christian martyr, a bloody scene. Okay, remember? That was his first appearance, and his last is he was beheaded as a martyr. So what was going through his mind as he was going through this time, during this last hours of his life? And I have fought the good fight for 30-some years. He fought the good fight. I have finished the race, one race. It was just one race. Probably picturing Greek marathon, right? And I have kept my faith. Okay, that was what was going through his mind. And it doesn't sound very regretful, does it? Right? Oh man, I should have, I could have. I don't sense any of that. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept my faith. It doesn't sound very remorseful nor fearful. Do you sense any of that? Right? I don't. In fact, if anything, it sounds pretty completed, just as Jesus was completed. It is finished, when he was dying. It is finished. Tetelestai, right? He sounds very ready, if anything. I mean, don't you see it? And I just looked up, and a couple of people by Napoleon and Gandhi, okay, pretty famous people. This is what they said before they died, okay? This is what they said. Napoleon, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth and become the food for worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon. Yeah. He was the conqueror. He conquered the entire Europe. He was the victor. But listen to what he's saying. I die before my time. My body will be given back to earth. I'm going back to dust, just as God says in the scripture, to become the food for worms. I mean, that's gross, right? Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon. Okay, Gandhi, okay, world-renowned Hindu religious leader, and you know him. And this is what he said before he died. My days are numbered. Sounds like a Bible scripture, statement. My days are numbered, which is true. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. And for the first time in my 50 years, I find myself in slough of despondency. I'm just going down, right? And I can't get myself back up. Slough of despondency. And all about me is darkness, and I am praying for light. Okay? And what do you think about what Paul is saying? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I kept my faith. Although he was in a dungeon, not like Napoleon, when he was in his palace, I assume, when he died. Paul was in a dungeon, Mamertine prison. He knew he was going to be beheaded, right? But he was saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept my faith. Now the crown of righteousness is waiting for me. Very different, isn't it? So I want us to look at the life of Paul as a fighter. I have fought the good fight. I want us to look at the life of Paul as a runner, real quick. And then I want us to look at the life of Paul as a farmer who kept his faith. Okay, so let me begin. Paul's life as a fighter. Not just any kind of fight, but a good fight. I have fought a good fight. What is a good fight for a Christian? Okay? What could be a good fight as a followers of Christ, and who is our opponents? Okay? As I mentioned, Paul's first appearance into the scene of the scripture is Acts chapter 7, and it's a rated R scene. It really is, if you could picture it, right? There was an uproar, people stoning Stephen to death. You know what it takes to kill a person by stoning? You know, I actually look up, I Googled it, and there are a lot of live image of stoning right now happening in the world. Don't look at it. It's gruesome, right? That's the scene, the bloody scene, the violent scene, people dragging the body of Stephen and out of the city to stone him. And Paul, Saul, was a young man. I don't know how old he was, maybe 17, 18, early 20s, like some of you. Passively, aggressively participating in this stoning martyrdom of first Christian martyr named Stephen. He was there. What was he doing? Right? Acts chapter 7, verse 58 says, Paul laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Okay? That's his first appearance as a great soldier of Christ. Quite a soldier, isn't it? Right? People were killing the first Christian, first martyrdom, and they were taking off their coats and laying at the feet of young men named Saul. Why at his feet? Right? If you think about it. Knowing his background, knowing his zeal, he was passive, but he was very aggressive to kill Christians. Right? To this kind of, you know, I was thinking, to this kind of a hater, persecutor, and the enemy of God, God has shown mercy to become Paul of the scripture. Isn't that what grace is? There's nothing good in him. In fact, he's such a violent hater of God. Right? Enemy of God. And to him, God has shown mercy and grace. I'm going to move quickly. And after Acts chapter 9, his conversion story, Paul became the chosen instrument of God for the Gentiles, for the rest of the world, for next 30-some years. Okay? That's how he ended his life. And Paul fought all kinds of enemies, opponents inside the church and outside the church and spiritual realm. Okay? He fought with his own people, the Jews, unbelieving Jews, inside the church all the time. And he fought the enemies outside of the church, right? The community, the sovereigns of Rome, all kinds of people. And he fought against the rulers and authorities and powers and spiritual forces of the dark world of the heavenly realm. He fought and he fought and he fought. You know that, okay? I know it's long, but he summarized it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just read it quickly. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, and been flogged more severely. You know what flogging is? Roman way of whipping with a metal at the tip of the whip, so your skin comes off. Flogging. Jesus was flogged. And he was flogged severely, in imprisonment, exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. You know what that means? According to Deuteronomy, the maximum you could hit someone is 40. So Jews said minus one. So that means that's the maximum you could be beaten, right? And he was beaten, right? 40 minus one, 5 times. 3 times I was beaten by rods, and once I was stoned, just like Stephen. He was stoned to death in Acts 14. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, in danger of rivers, robbers, fellow Jews, Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at the sea, and false believers. All kinds of dangers. Okay, not only that, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleeping. Hunger and thirst, and often gone without food. That will be troublesome for a lot of us, right? And I have been cold and naked. Not only that, besides everything else, and he lists this as the last one, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. Okay, quite a fighter. Okay. I want to just zoom in on one occasion to kind of show you what kind of fighter he was. Okay, in Acts chapter 14, we looked at Acts 16 last week, which is the second missionary journey. Acts 14 is the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, okay, in the city called Iconium, right here, Iconium, okay, and they were preaching, and there were great fruits. Let me just read it to you. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke so effectively that great number of Jews and Greeks believed. In other words, there were a lot of conversions. Greeks and Jews, meaning everybody, were following Paul and Barnabas to Christ. But listen to what happens. But the Jews who refused to believe, always people inside the church, right? Refused to believe, stir up the other Gentiles and poison their minds against Paul and Barnabas. Do you see the tension rising already? Right? God is doing great work through Paul and Barnabas. And then there are those who refuse to believe, poison people's mind. You know, that's an expression we should think about. You know, you could poison other people's mind. May we never use that kind of instruments. Right? You could poison their minds. So what happened? People of the city were divided. Division. Okay? Division in the church, division in the ministry. What happens after the division? Some sided with Jews, some sided with Paul and Barnabas. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews. So there was a division. What they decide to do? Together with their leaders, they decide to mistreat Paul and Barnabas and kill them, stone them. Okay, there it is. Okay? See what happens? You see the progression? People who refuse to believe, they make divisions, poison people's mind, and they have to kill. They have to kill the workers of the Lord. But Paul and Barnabas found out about it and fled to Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derby and to the surrounding countries, okay? Just like last week, this is the biblical world, and this is Israel right here, Syria, where the war is going on right now, and this is Antioch Church, where all the missionary journeys has begun. Cyprus, you see all these locations in the scripture, in the book of Acts, okay? It starts from Antioch, Salamis, and Paphos. In Korean Bible, it says Pabo, right? Paphos, right here. And then goes Perga, and then Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, and this is the Iconium. This is where it happened, okay? Division happened. So what did Paul and Barnabas to do? They fled to Lystra, like New York to Philadelphia. I can't imagine, okay? That's what happens in Lystra now, in Acts 14. See what happens. Some Jews came from Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, that's like Syracuse, Iconium, New York. They came all the way from Syracuse and New York just to kill Paul. They're determined to kill, okay? They won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking that he was dead, okay? I find this picture, I think this animation is much better than the real one, okay? To kill someone, look at the size of the rock. Look at the proximity. That's not fair, right? But to kill someone, yeah. You know what I mean? Paul was stoned, and they thought he was dead, so they dragged their body outside of the city, okay? Thinking that he was dead. And look what happens afterward. But after the disciples had gathered around Paul, I kind of imagine like a new heart formation, right? They kind of, you know, circle around Paul, grabbing hands. What did they do? Probably pray for him, right? Or sing praises to him, praises to God. And guess what happened? Paul got up and went back into the city. Can we pause for a second? You know? Wasn't he just stoned to death? Yes, he was stoned to death. I mean, I don't know what kind of injury he sustained, but it was enough for other people to think that he was dead. But they just kind of prayed over him. He got up, and he went back to the city. Which city? The city that he was stoned, where the enemies are. Go right back to the enemy territory. Right? And look at this. It doesn't end there. Next day, he and Barnabas left for Derby, which is Washington, D.C. Isn't that crazy? That's pretty crazy. He was just so injured. People thought he was dead. But he would get up, go back to Lystra, and then go to Derby. Right? To do what? 21. Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Okay? Why did they get up and, you know, went into the city to preach the gospel in that city and winning the disciples? And then listen to this. It may mean nothing to you, but they returned to Lystra where he was stoned, and Iconium, which is the original place where they were persecuted, back to New York, and even to Antioch, even to Syracuse. All these enemy territories. Paul and Barnabas went back. You know, I recently saw a movie called American Sniper, and I really like movies like that. And the thing about that battle is you don't even know who the enemies are. You don't know where they are. You don't even know where they are. But Paul, kind of, I could imagine, he went into the city. You don't even know where the enemies are. You don't even know who the enemies are. He went back to the enemy territory, and he fought. Okay? To do what? Verse 22. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to faith. Okay? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, Paul and Barnabas would tell them. They would not lie to them. Positive thinking will get you to, you know, they would not lie to them like that, right? We must go through many hardship to enter the kingdom of God. And Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, leaders, right, in each church with prayer and fasting, and committed them to the Lord, in whom they put their they had put their trust. So you know what Paul did after the stoning death fight? He went back to the city, strengthening the disciples, encouraging the disciples to be true to the faith, and raising up elders and building up the church. He was quite a fighter, I think. He was quite a fighter. I have fought the good fight, people. I have fought the good fight. How about Paul as a runner? Okay. Yeah. Take a look at it for a little bit. That's what happened. Okay. How about Paul as a runner? Some 7 to 10 years ago in Acts chapter 20, this is what Paul said to the leaders of Ephesian church, the church that he treasured. Okay. He was on his way to Jerusalem to be captured by the Jews, and then he knew he was going to be sent to Rome and he will put to death. He knew that, right? And on his way to Jerusalem, he said to the leaders of the church, "I consider my life worth nothing to me unless I finish the race and complete the task that God has given me, which is to testify to the gospel of God's grace." Famous verse, okay? "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My life is nothing unless I finish the race." He knew he had to finish the race, marathon race, right? It's not about participation. Race is about finishing it, right? I got to finish the race and complete the task, I guess meaning the same thing. And what is that? What is the task that has been given to him? To testify to the gospel of God's grace to the people, okay? He did that. And I kind of picture a runner Paul from this one particular passage in Hebrews chapter 12. And if you could just picture with me, and I'm going to describe and I'm going to explain why I picture Paul as a runner here, okay? Therefore, okay, Hebrews chapter 11 is what? Do you remember what Hebrews chapter 11 is about? Chapter 11 is the faith chapter where all the Old Testament saints by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, they lived. By faith, they lived. The entire hall of fame of faith of the Old Testament brothers and sisters. Therefore, okay, Paul, the writer of Hebrews is saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by a large cloud of witnesses, you have to picture this. Since we are surrounded by a large cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and sin so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, or the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, now sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, this is what I see. Okay. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a large cloud of witnesses, I kind of picture an Olympic stadium, right? Surrounded by all these Old Testament people, Moses, David, Abraham, all these Old Testament saints cheering for you, right? And you're running the race, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And for you to run, what do you have to do? You have to be simple, I think. Throw off everything that hinders. People put on a lot of stuff, and you could never run. Not even a sprint, right? Let alone a marathon, if you just continue to put on yourself. And that's why the writer is saying, let's throw off, simplify everything that hinders, and especially so sin that easily entangles, okay? What is he saying? Let's get ready. Let's take off. Be simple. Come on, people. You will never follow him and run the race unless you simplify your life. I'm learning it more and more in my life. Listen to me, please. You will never run unless you become simple, right? and living the life of repentance. Sin so easily entangles. You know, sin entangles your life. It's like a snowball, right? And we need to get rid of sin in our lives and just put on only one shorts and shirt so we could run the race. Let's get ready. And then what? Let us run with perseverance. Let us run the race marked out for us. It's not just any race, but it is the race that marked out for us. This is the race, and you are running, but you're going this way. It's not running. You can't do that in a race. You have to run the race marked out for you. Following Christ to Calvary. Isn't that what our calling is? And I want to just be very straight out to you. You have to run the race. Okay? With perseverance. Why perseverance? Obviously, marathon takes perseverance. People kind of collapse and give up. Get up. Run again. As this year has begun this year, 2016, I have a great desire to run. Great desire to run. A brother told me last year, a pastor friend of mine, encouraging me, said, "Pastor Paul, in ministry, first is the perseverance, second is the perseverance, and third is the perseverance." Okay? It's a marathon race marked out for us. Let's get ready, let's run, and let's fix our eyes upon Jesus. Okay, he's the goal. Okay? He is the author and he's the perfecter. He's the finisher of our faith. Okay? Lastly, Paul as a farmer. You know, I kept my faith. What does that mean? Was Paul afraid of losing his faith? Is that what it means? Was Paul afraid of going to hell all the time? Not sure of assurance of faith? Is that what it means? No, it's not. You know what it means? He meant, okay, keeping the truth that was entrusted to him as an apostle. He meant keeping the gospel that was entrusted to him, the gospel, the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to him, keeping that, right, and guarding that truth and preaching that truth. That's what Paul says to Timothy, guard the truth, preach the truth, because all these enemies and opponents will tell you the easy ways or false beliefs. Guard those truths and preach that truth and live that truth, right? And he's saying, I have kept my faith. Now it's your turn, Timothy. Okay, it's your turn. Giving the baton, right? Now it's your turn to run. And I was thinking, I think it's our turn. Come on, people, don't brush it off. Look at me straight in the eyes. It's your turn. It's your turn to race. Who's going to run for this generation? Who's running for this generation? He's passing the baton to Timothy. He's passing the baton to you and I. I want to run. I'm going to run. As long as the Lord strengthens me, I'm going to run. And I desire to finish it. And I ask you to run with me. Okay? What's left? The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The crown of righteousness. I find this picture on the internet, and I know it's a little cartoonish, but I loved it. Okay, would you look at it? Okay. I think this is Jesus. You don't have to be a genius to figure that out, right? And that's you, and this is surrounded by such a large cloud of witnesses. One day, a crown of righteousness will be awarded to you. Okay, for those who already received the righteousness of Christ And therefore, loving him and following him, the race marked off for you, right? And who have waited for his coming, who love his coming, like a bride, right? Like a bride waiting for that wedding day. This crown of righteousness will be awarded to you and I. And I was thinking, also found it on the internet, right? This is the crown the king put on himself so that we could receive the crown of righteousness, right? The crown of thorns. For those of you who do not know, I went to Jordan, right next to Israel, a few years ago, and we saw this thorn tree. We saw it. And I forgot who stepped on it, but someone stepped on it. Do you remember who stepped on it? I think it was missionary Joe, who now have three children. He stepped on it with his sneaker. It went right through the sneaker and into his soul. This thorn. Right through the sneakers and just stepped on it. That's how sharp and scary this thorn is. And this was placed upon the skull of our King, our Lord. It's a crown of victory, right? Sign of victory. So that I may receive the crown of righteousness. Paul says, not only to me, but to all who have longed for his coming. Are you longing? Are you longing? Jesus is my righteousness, is my righteousness. You know, that's why I was looking at this song. We sang it in the beginning by Matt Maher, okay? Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You will never run the race without him. You'll give all kinds of excuses. You'll put on all kinds of mink coats and whatever, right? You'll never run the race because you're too hot. I don't know, You'll never. You'll fall apart. All kinds of stuff. School degree, money, house, I don't know. But you will fall apart without him. You are the only one who guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense from all these attacks, right? And my righteousness. Oh, I need you. How I need you. And the second verse is even greater. The sin runs deep. It runs deep in my heart. How about yours? But your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. You know what? Crown of righteousness is Christ in me. Christ in me. That's what holiness is. That's what righteousness is. I'm going to skip, go right here. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense and my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. You are my one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Let's bow.